We are, in some ways, beginning a new sermon series, but in other ways, we're continuing in the series that we've been enjoying for the last number of weeks, The Way That Leads There, the travel stories of Jesus. We were enjoying the parables that Jesus taught along the way as he made his way from Capernaum to Jerusalem, but in the Lenten season, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. And so we're still following him along the way, but our attention is shifting slightly in that we're hearing the parables and the stories that Jesus are teaching, not along the way to Jerusalem, but on the way to the cross. And so our text for this morning is found in Luke chapter 20. On Ash Wednesday, we were in chapter 19. Jesus had entered into the city in the triumphal entry, and then we considered how Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing what their rejection of him was to mean, especially since he had insight to the Roman conquest and destruction of the city that would take place in AD 70. Now, Jesus is at the temple, and he is preaching the gospel, and he is approached by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and they're asking him by what authority he is teaching. And Jesus has a few things to say to what we might call Team Sanhedrin. But after he has an exchange with them about his authority, he goes on to tell them a parable, what is known to us as the parable of the wicked tenants in verses 9 through 19. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles and to stand for the reading of God's word. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw this, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What will then the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Lord Jesus, as we come to you this morning, we find ourselves in a place of worship, even as you preached long ago at the temple, preaching the good news of the kingdom and teaching the people so they might hear and know. I pray, Lord, that our ears would be attentive to your words, that we might discern that which you desire to say to your people through this parable, what you desire to say to your church. Help us, Lord, to hear the truth of the gospel and the grace that is shown to us as Christ teaches and as Christ gives his life in order that we might live. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Around 2008, I conducted my first wedding. It was not conducted here at Beverly Heights Church. I was asked by a friend of mine that I knew in high school, a friend by the name of Andrew Ormerod, who I had known for many years. He asked if I would be willing to conduct the wedding between he and his fiancée, Jen. I was new to the ministry. There was a lot that I didn't know about how to conduct a wedding and how to prepare for it, how to do that well. But I certainly learned a lot through that experience. I learned that I don't like weddings that are outside. I don't like weddings that are outside of the church. I don't know that I have the same feelings about those kinds of weddings as I do about weddings that take place inside the church. I learned what you have to do when a horsefly flies inside of the wedding dress as the bride is making her way down the aisle. That was an interesting moment. There was a lot that I learned, and there was also a lot that I perceived and learned that I didn't know. I recognized where my gaps in the knowledge were. I didn't do the premarital counseling for this wedding, but in subsequent weddings, I've had to do that, and I've come to see what I didn't know and what I needed to become in order to serve young couples well as they prepared for their new state as a husband and wife. And I learned that we often come to marriage or to union and also parenthood with unexamined expectations. Young grooms, young brides, young couples, those who are preparing for marriage, those who are preparing even for parenthood, we come to those unions, we come to the wedding with unexamined expectations, and that's a problem. You see, many times our expectations are incongruent with our stated goals. We say that we want to be a good husband. We say that we want to be a good wife. We say that we want to be good parents. But our expectations, our unstated and unexamined expectations, oftentimes are running counter to our desire to be something, to be that husband, to be that wife, to be that parent. And so unexamined, unstated, unrealistic, and oftentimes unrealized expectations can lead to disaster. In the worst possible case, they lead to broken unions. And as I conducted this wedding and subsequent weddings since, I realized that there was a gap in my knowledge and terms of how to prepare young couples, how to help them examine their unstated expectations. But fortunately, I was trained well, not in theological seminary, but I was trained well by my mentor. I had the privilege and the opportunity to walk beside a seasoned pastor here at Beverly Heights Church under Rick Wooling, who led me in developing and taking ownership of a premarital program that helped to identify unexamined expectations. I was trained in this program that offers a lot of diagnostic questions used to reveal these kinds of expectations. I didn't appreciate how important those kinds of diagnostic questions were at the beginning, but I sure do appreciate them now. Thank you, Rick. They are vital, these questions. Important tools, useful for helping to unearth what our potential landmines that can destroy a marriage. Questions such as these. What is your personal definition of marriage? We all have one. We all come to our engagements with them. We come into relationships with definitions, but oftentimes they're unstated or they're unexamined. And so I have the opportunity to sit young couples down in the study and to begin a Socratic method, which I'm prone to anyway, to begin conversation and to ask questions and follow-up questions. What do you think marriage is? How do you define it? How does that square with the Bible's definition of marriage? How do you personally express love and warmth and acceptance to your fiancé? The way that you do that reveals expectations. How does your fiance express love and warmth and acceptance to you? How do you receive it? How do you read those expressions? Those reveal expectations. How have your attitudes about marriage been shaped? What apprehensions or fears do you have of your impending marriage? What are your needs and the needs of your fiancé? All of these questions intended to help to unearth expectations so that we can talk about them. We go on for 6 weeks exploring questions like these. What are the jobs required to make a family or household function? If you're going to enjoy success as a husband and wife, if you're going to enjoy success as a family, jobs need to be done. What is your expectation of what those jobs are and who's going to take care of them? What does it mean to love your spouse? We have this undefined sense of what that means, but let's talk about it explicitly and let's examine our expectations. What marriages have inspired or informed your understanding of marriage? What have been your marriage models? And what expectations come with them? What is your definition of family? How many children do you plan to have? Do you plan to have any children at all? What's going to be the working arrangement in order that the children can be raised? What institutions and ideas have shaped your understanding of marriage and family? Has it been the internet, television, the church, Bride magazine? We all come with expectations. And what is your vision for your marriage? What is your vision for your family? Let's talk about expectations. Identifying expectations is important because they are part of what I'll call a great chain of being that goes to the very heart and center of who we are. You see, expectations inform motivations. Motivations are drive. Motivations are energy. Motivations is power to do something. And our expectations inform our motivations. And our motivations inform our behaviors. How we will treat our spouse. How we will behave in a family context. And our behaviors begin to inform our character. They habituate us to be a certain kind of thing. And our character establishes our identity as either a good husband or a bad husband, a good wife or a bad wife, a good parent or a bad parent. It all goes back to expectations. Expectations are powerful because they have a goal. They have a desire built right into it. Our expectations point us towards something. Expectations imply a vision. They speak to what we see, how we see the world, and where we want to go. And that's why Jesus is addressing and unearthing expectations. He's doing that for his disciples, and he's doing that in our parable this morning. And that really is the big idea for our text and our focus for this morning. Expectations must be examined in order for healthy relationships to flourish. Jesus knows this. And so he begins to unearth expectations as he is speaking to the high priest, as he is speaking to the scribes, as he is speaking to the Pharisees, as he is teaching among the people. He begins to unearth expectations because expectations must be examined in order for healthy relationships to flourish. Jesus addresses those expectations in our parable. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He firmly set his face towards Jerusalem when he left Capernaum, and now he's entered into the holy city, and he's there at the temple, and he is preaching the gospel. He's declaring the plan of God and all that God has done and what God's desire is for people after his own name, set apart, who may worship him and enjoy relationship with him in covenant union. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders challenge him in what he is doing. Jesus, why are you preaching like this? Under whose authority are you preaching? Who gave you the right to proclaim the gospel? Jesus disarms this question by asking them a question about John the Baptist. I'll tell you by what authority I do this. If you first can tell me, the baptism of John, did it come from heaven or did it come from men? And the leaders were confused. They didn't know what to say. We can't answer you, Jesus. Well, neither will I answer you, but I am going to give you a parable. He tells these leaders a parable, and in telling them this parable, he addresses their unstated expectations. And in order to unearth those expectations, he begins by defining the relationship. The parable is interesting in many levels. Not only is it a parable meant to instruct and to teach, but it is also an allegory that the leaders got. They recognized it. They perceived at the end that Jesus was talking about them, and they were offended by it, and they wanted to kill him for it. He was on the nose. He tells this parable of a vineyard, and he speaks of an owner, which really is a reference to God Almighty, the owner of all things. And he establishes this vineyard, which is a sign and a symbol of the nation of Israel. And it would have been known to the people at that time. Jesus was preaching at the temple. And there at the temple, there was great ornamentation. When Herod rebuilt the temple, he included a tremendous vine that was beaten out of gold to shape the leaves. And the clusters of grapes were represented by great jewels. And they saw the temple, and they saw the vineyard, and they saw Israel there. And they saw that because they were aware of what God had to say about Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, when God likens the nation of Israel to a vineyard. But they never read past the first couple verses in chapter 5 of Isaiah, where God begins by talking about his delight and his love for the vineyard, but his frustration with the people because they are producing wild grapes. And so he ordains to remove the hedges so that Israel might be disciplined. Jesus speaks about the tenants, which is a reference to the leadership of Israel. We're supposed to give leadership to this vineyard. And the servants who come, who are the prophets of God, who are coming again and again and again to call Israel back. But the tenants just beat them and abuse them and cast them out. But the owner of the vineyard says, finally, I will send my son. They will respect my son. But of course they don't. They kill him. They throw him out in a desire to try to reap what is not theirs. Jesus tells this parable because he wants to unearth unexamined expectations. And what was it that the leadership of Israel was expecting? As we consider this parable and the way that Jesus is teaching it, what is it that he is unearthing? Well, first of all, the leadership, Team Sanhedrin, they expected to be the ones who were in charge. They were the ones who were calling authority to themselves. We're the ones who are in charge. We have authority. We're self-authorized. You're preaching in a way that we haven't condoned. You need to stop it. We're the ones who arbiter what is in and what is out. And Jesus, you are out. The scribes, the teachers, the elders, they expected to be served and not to serve the people. They expected to remain unaccountable. And when they heard this parable, they cried out, "Surely not! No way this is happening. We're at the top of the chain of being." They expected to enjoy the fruits of the vineyard for themselves. That's why they were in charge, after all. They expected to be the eventual owner of the vineyard. See, Jesus was working with an ancient Near Eastern premise that would have been known in Israel that day, where if the owner, who was gone for a long time, as the parable suggested, if after 3 years he didn't come back, then the tenants could lay claim to the vineyard. They could take it for themselves. And because he never came back, they assumed that he was dead. And then they see the son. Well, let's kill him, get him out of the way, and then the vineyard will be ours. That was their expectation. We're in charge, and this is all for us. And they expected to be affirmed in this arrangement. That's why they cried back, "Surely not, Jesus. You don't know what you're talking about." But Jesus has expectations. And as he shares this parable, he shares what his expectations are for his people, for the leaders, for the nation of Israel, for the church. Jesus expects that he is the one who is under authority and enjoys authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I come from the Father, and I have the right and the responsibility to say these things to you, to preach the gospel, and to call you to repentance, and to bring you back. Jesus expects that he is the one who is in charge of Israel as the king, and in charge of the church as the head of the church. Jesus expects to share in the fruits of the vineyard. He expects to come back and to see that we've been faithful with what's been entrusted to us, to grow it, to nurture it, to develop it, and to come back and to share it with him in a great banquet and feast. Jesus expects to do the will of the Father. He finds himself accountable to God, and he will hold us accountable. Jesus expects to serve and not to be served. And that's why he goes to the temple and he preaches good news. Jesus expects to be in right relationship with his people. And he expects to have his kingdom properly cared for. And he expects to put all things in order. These are the expectations of Jesus. And if we're going to be in relationship with Jesus, if we're going to be in right relationship with him, it's not the right question to ask, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's not the right question to ask of ourselves, the church, or the unbelieving world. We have a relationship with Jesus. It's either a good relationship or a bad relationship. Either one in which we are reconciled to him by grace through faith, or we are enemies of God. And so if we are going to be in relationship with Jesus in marriage, if he is the bridegroom and we are the bride, then perhaps we should ask some diagnostic questions. It's never too late. You see, the same questions that I use in premarital counseling tend to be the same kinds of questions that I use in crisis counseling. When I have the opportunity to meet with husbands and wives who are struggling, what are some of the questions that we can ask of ourselves if we're going to be in relationship with Jesus? The first is this: is God permitted to have expectations? Is he permitted to have expectations of us as the church, as his disciples? And the answer, of course, is yes, because he is God and we are not. Are his expectations right? And of course, the answer is yes, for he is good and righteous and holy. Are his expectations reasonable? And of course, the answer is no. They're not reasonable. That doesn't mean that they're illogical. That doesn't mean that they're irrational. But they seem unreasonable because they are not shared. Shared expectations always present as reasonable. When there is a unity of will, work, and word, the expectations resonate as good and right and true. But when they are not shared, we think, no, that's not, you can't ask that of me. That makes no sense. And then finally, does God have expectations for us today? Yes. So if you will, permit me a few more questions that we need to ask. What is it that God expects for us today? God expects us to be in right relationship with us, the right relationship that is expressed in love for those who trust in him. And if not, then justice for those who are separated from him. God expects to be in right relationship with us. And he expects to do what is necessary to be in right relationship with us. So he comes and he gives himself on the cross. And the cross is the means of grace by which we are either saved as we trust in the work that was done on the cross, and it becomes a sign and a symbol of our salvation. It is the very wedding ring that Jesus desires to put on our finger, and we receive it with exceeding great joy. Or it becomes a sign and a symbol of our justice and our judgment and the punishment that is rightly ours. And so God expects to do what is necessary in order that we might be in right relationship with him. So he comes and he gives himself on the cross. God expects us us to recognize our need for him. God expects that we will consider our sin and that our expectations are askew and not in proper alignment with him. God expects us to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called and to show forth his glory in ways that are clear and demonstrable and distinct, not only in the church, but in the world. God expects us to represent him in the world and to, without shame and without question, assume the roles that he has for us, to be male and female, to be fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, neighbors. He expects us to represent him in the neighborhood, in our communities, in our vocations, in our public square, and he expects us to represent him in the church. God expects us, or expects to suffer for us and for our flourishing. And so Jesus sets himself, he sets his face to Jerusalem. And he goes to the temple. And he preaches the gospel. And he's taking one step after another, after another, after another, and making his way to Calvary. Because he desires to have a bride. And he gives himself up in order that we might live. You see, expectations of Christ inform his motivations. And he's motivated by love. And he's motivated by justice. And he's motivated by glory. And he's motivated by holiness. And he's motivated by himself. And his motivations inform his behavior. And so he creates all that there is. And even though we cast our fists at him and say, "No, I want it my way," he's motivated, and his behavior includes an incarnation where Jesus is born in humiliation, and he serves the least, the last, and the lost, and he goes to the cross in death. That is his behavior. "No one takes my life. I lay it down for the bride." And his behaviors reveal his character, which is that he is good, and his desires for us, and his character declares his identity, that he, Jesus, is the God of the universe, and he desires to be with us. And so what are our expectations? If we're going to be in right relationship with Jesus, we must examine them. And so just a few more questions as we close. The first is this: what do I expect out of this relationship? We have expectations. Have we considered them closely? Have we examined them? Am I prepared for God to have expectations of me? Do I want God to make me happy? Do I want him to make me safe? Do I want him to make me healthy? Do I want things to work out for me? Those are appropriate things to a certain degree, but perhaps he's called us to take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow him. What am I willing to do to help make it right? What am I willing to change if my relationship with God, with Jesus, is not right? What am I willing to give up? What am I willing to take on? And then finally, am I willing to suffer in order for the relationship to thrive? Have I considered the cost? The church, not just this church, but the church, particularly in North America, enjoyed a long season of rest and peace and relative health, in which we didn't have to consider the cost of what it meant to walk through the threshold and the doors of the church. But now the cost is present. The cost is ever before us. And am I willing to suffer in order that this relationship might thrive? Am I willing to be all that God has called me to be so that I might be in right relationship with him? These are the questions. What are our expectations? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your expectations are clear. You expected to go to Jerusalem. You firmly established your face toward it and you walked. You expected to obey the will of the Father, even when you found yourself in the garden and the cup of God's wrath was being poured out, you said, "Not my will, but your will be done." You expected to suffer and to die in order that we might live. You expected to make the claims of the gospel true by giving your blood and your body. You expected to see the great victory of God accomplished on the cross and confirmed in the resurrection. And you expect that your disciples will do all the things that have been commanded of us and to go out into the world and to make disciples. Help us, Lord, in light of your expectations, to receive your word and to allow it to unearth unexamined and unconsidered expectations in our own hearts and minds, how we might reflect on them and seek to have them aligned with your expectations so that we might be your church, so that we might be brilliant and bright and confident and strong and glorious for your name's sake and for the sake of the world, for the sake of those who are lost and hurting and broken. Bless us, Lord, as we follow after you from Jerusalem to Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.